Morning again. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can open it to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Now, if you've been here the last few times in our study in the life of Abraham, we spent some time looking at Abram and Sarai, who were seeking to do God's will, not in God's way, but on their terms, in their own strength, through their own effort. And they unfortunately reaped the sorry realities of that human effort. There's a powerful message that comes through that, is we need to do God's will, God's way, in the strength that He provides. It kind of reminds me, though, our faith in God's ability to carry out His promises always needs strengthening, doesn't it? I mean, we can become weary in waiting on the Lord because we have a different game plan, we have a different timetable. We can walk by sight. And, if I'm walking by sight and I've got a game plan and it's not looking good, the temptation increases dramatically to fix things on my terms. As I thought about this week, I thought about the times Jesus lamented, at least on one occasion, when he told his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, how long have you been with me and you just struggle to completely trust me?" And you know what? I mean, that's all of us, right? Yeah. To varying degrees at various times. But it's easy to grow impatient when our timetable doesn't correspond to our expectations. And it's easy to doubt the goodness of God, despite all the times he's proved that his power and his grace has been sufficient. You know, he's never failed a trusting heart, because it's impossible for him to do so. But again, when we're circumstantially stuck, it's easy to duplicate the thinking of Abraham and Sarah, and we don't often think through the ramifications down the road with that. You know, it started in Genesis 15, when Abraham's growing impatient, and he thinks, well, his head servant Eliezer of Damascus thought that he'd be the one, and so God encouraged him and said, well, no, the heir is going to come from your own body. And so that was an encouragement that he needed at the time. But what came out of his unwillingness to wait on that was Ishmael, who's a product of the flesh. And Galatians 4 makes it clear that he wasn't a child of promise, and therefore he's going to be cast out. And we're going to see that here, not today, but in future studies. But the thing about God's sovereignty is he takes into account, when it comes to the will of God he has for all of us, he knows the dumb decisions we're going to make, and he factors all that in, and he's going to accomplish his program in his own way for his glory, and he always keeps his covenant promises to his people. God can accomplish what he needs to accomplish regardless of our shortcomings and our decisions, because he knows the beginning from the end. He knows how it all plays out. I'm always amazed when I recognize that God knows every decision I'm going to make, but every decision I potentially could make, and he knows all the ramifications of that, and that's true of all our lives. And so you put that together with 8 billion people in the world, and he's still in control. That is mind-boggling. But here's one of the things that this is designed to teach us. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. We're not sufficient, in ourselves to claim anything as being from ourselves. We're not sufficient of ourselves. It's just not. Our sufficiency has to be from God, and He's made us sufficient to be ministers in the new covenant, not through our own effort or law-keeping, but through the Spirit of God. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the resources we need to do the will of God have been freely given to us in Christ, but we need to take it by faith. And so we've been giving a biblical description of faith throughout this series. Biblical faith includes an admission of our spiritual inability. That's where it starts. And our helplessness to merit or work not only for salvation, but to even handle our own life apart from God's grace provision as revealed in the Word of God. Our faith needs to be in who He is, what He has said, His character. And we saw that God in His mercy didn't forget Hagar. He found her. He ministered to her. And that's exactly who God is. And so that brings us to chapter 17, and God is going to give a new name for himself here to Abraham. He's going to reaffirm his covenant promises to Abraham and then explain how this thing's all going to shake out. And he's doing this despite all of Abraham's failures thus far. And so notice verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And so the Lord appears to Abraham when he is 99 years old. That's pretty old, which means Sarai is now 89 years old. And so there's actually been 24 years since God originally made the promise to Abram when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so they've been waiting 24 years, which is like a third of a normal person's lifetime in our country. That's a long time. And so even from a strictly human perspective, you can see why they got impatient, I guess, and they got tired of waiting on the Lord, and they took matters into their own hands. But again, delay is not denial. It's so important to remember that. That's how our human nature is. There's been 13 years between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. Ishmael is now 13 years old. That's crazy, isn't it? That's an interesting time frame. And God finally breaks his silence to Abraham. It's not like he's been talking to Abraham every day and they have this meeting and they talk. No, he's had a walk by faith. But notice how the Lord identifies himself. He identifies himself as God Almighty. When the Lord, again, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. God Almighty. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Now, this is an actual appearance of God to Abraham. It's one of the seven times that he actually appears to him in the book of Genesis. You know, I was thinking, Abraham's blessed for many reasons, but one of them is the fact that he had face-to-face conversations with God himself. What a blessing that would be, as he was personally appeared to. But in this new revelation to Abram, God has never referred to himself with this name up to this point in history. And the name God Almighty in the Hebrew was El Shaddai. I remember in the 80s there was a song about El Shaddai. And I remember singing it, and I have a greater appreciation for it now. The name carries the idea of nourisher, strengthener, satisfier. It identifies God as being the all-sufficient one. The all-sufficient one. Now, if you break this down, El is a term for God, and Shaddai emphasizes the idea again of sufficient, nourishing power. And so God is the all-powerful one here, God Almighty. The word Shaddai occurs some 48 times in the Old Testament and always translated Almighty in the King James Version. But there's a tenderness to this name because of the word Shaddai. See, the word Shaddai comes from the Hebrew word shad, which is the Hebrew word for breast. And just as a baby receives strength and nourishment from its mother's breast, so the children of God receive all they need from the hand of Almighty God. There's a relationship there. That's the nature. You know, the Hebrew language is a very earthy language, as we're going to see here. We're going to talk about circumcision today. Isn't that just great? You know? When you teach the Bible verse by verse, you come across things you just got to talk about that sometimes you'd rather would not. But that's the way it is. And so, it's kind of cool. The term conveys love and tenderness and mercy, all that a mother gives to a dependent newborn. That's who God is to his children. In fact, if you look in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Shaddai is translated the Greek word ikonos, and that means all sufficient. And so in the New Testament, that's the Greek equivalent to the word in Hebrew, all-sufficient. And so you combine El, Almighty God, with Shaddai. We have an Almighty God who pours out his sustenance. And the idea carries the idea of giving blessing, too. And so I like the word. God is the nourisher, the strength giver, the satisfier, the blessing distributor. He pours himself into the life of his children to enrich their lives. That is his goal in being God. And it's interesting, and so I just mentioned this, and you can buy El Shaddai. We have the Almighty God who pours out sustenance and blessing. And notice how this These two words are used in the life of Jacob. Genesis, Jacob's about to die, and so he's having a conversation with each one of his sons. And this is what it says here, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of mighty God, that's El, of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God El of your father, who will help you, and by all the Almighty Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of deep that lies beneath, and blessings of breasts and of the womb. And so this is interesting how Jacob used this term. You know, El is God, Almighty, he's Almighty, and he's going to bless. That's who he is. That's what this name conveys. And so not only is God righteous, he's very loving. He cares for us as a mother cares for a newborn child. And so everything we could possibly need in life, God is. And it's communicated through the name Shaddai. You know, that's really, we should all stop for 5 minutes and just let that sink in. Because this is who God is. God is not some obscure Wizard of Oz type figure that hides behind a curtain. He's a very caring God who gives us what we need in spite of the messes we make ourselves and the sin-cursed world we live in. You know, it's like God is reminding Abram here, who was waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And again, perhaps after 13 years, likely considering maybe doubting these promises, that God is able to keep the promises he's made. He's the God who sees and who cares. And he has a plan in place. And he has a big picture of what he wants to accomplish in the world. And that's what he's been bringing Abraham along slowly and unfolding before him. And you know, we need to be reminded of this. You know, what I try to encourage young people to do is think about this reality right here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and just that's where it starts, God's mercy, that you present your bodies to him, excuse me, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but instead allow the word of God through the Spirit of God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, when young people aren't willing to wait and they see what they want and they want it and they want it now, and our adults might be a little better with that, they forget that waiting on the Lord, what he has for them is good. The word acceptable means well-pleasing. And it's perfect. It's complete. It can't be improved upon. They need to wait upon that. God carved it out in eternity past. He's designed this perfect plan for you. And includes him being totally aware of, or him being totally aware of every decision you're going to make, both good and bad. And so, as El Shaddai, he's got a plan which has blessings for you, because that's what El Shaddai does. Are you willing to wait? I mean, that's true in spite of the fact that we reap what we sow, and when we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption, but God still works through all that for our benefit and his glory. And eventually, all of us will be conformed to the image of Christ. When you get to heaven, your transformation permanently takes place. You'll be like Christ. And you're going to spend eternity co-seated with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And you have the privilege of serving him for all eternity. And how that is encouraging is that failure never has to be permanent. As long as you're breathing air, regardless of past decisions, you can spend the rest of your time doing the will of God. I like how one commentator described El Shaddai here. It's as if God is saying, I'm able to fulfill the awesome hopes that I've set before you of a people and a land. This is what he's saying to Abraham. There's no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. There's no need to succumb to passive desperation. There's no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. No need to resort to fleshly expedience, which they did in chapter 16. No need of trying to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way. Everything, all your life, all your future lies in this, I'm God Almighty. Again, another good thing to think about. I mean, if you apply that to you and me, your God and my God is El Shaddai. He's going to give you the exact strength you need in the moment you need it, in whatever predicament you might be in, every circumstance you're in. Even if what he's laid on your heart hasn't materialized yet, or whatever, resist the temptation for a quick fix and wait on him. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Amen. And so after saying that, he says, the Lord commanded Aaron to walk before him and be blameless. Now, if you look at that phrase, walk before me, it literally means walk before my face or walk in God's presence. So he's telling Abraham to walk with him. Blameless is the Hebrew word. It's translated perfect in the King James. I'm not going to pronounce it. The word does not mean sinless, obviously. It means being single-hearted, wholly devoted to the Lord. And so the message to Abram here is, you be wholly devoted to me. Walk in integrity. In this context, to walk with an upright heart focused on God, not on your own righteousness, on your own plans. It's not what you bring to the table, like in Operation Hagar. It's humbly saying, not my will be done, your will be done, God. And so God is requesting a desire for communion, and he wants our communion. He wants us to walk in fellowship with him, in dependence upon him. You know, the Bible uses this term, and it says, Enoch walked with God. It says, Noah walked with God. It speaks of harmony and single-mindedness. They communed with him. And we have that very privilege, and we'd be created for that privilege because we're in Christ. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him by faith. Walk in who you are by Christ. He's saying to Abraham, commune with me, trust me, my promises, rest and wait patiently for me. Now, this doesn't mean that Abraham has to walk with him to obtain the blessings of the covenant because they were given on an unconditional basis. He's not saying you need to do this. What he's really saying is that you need to function like this as the recipient of my covenant. He's not saying if you fail to walk with me, you're not going to have the covenant anymore, because Abraham failed miserably in the last chapter. Did he break the covenant? No. You know, when you sin, it doesn't change your position before Christ, period. You belong to him. He purchased you with his own blood. You mean everything to him in that regard. What he's saying is, Abraham, because you're the recipient of the covenant, and that should, and again, this is only by his grace, cause you to live differently than those who don't have it, because your identity is different. You're associated with me now and the covenant that I've established with you. You know, it works the same way in salvation. We receive Christ as our Savior. We're made new creations in Christ. And then by grace through faith, because of our new identity in him, we are to walk in newness of life is onto him, because that's who we are. We're to walk in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship with him. We're to allow him to work in us and through him so he transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, when you walk in the flesh, you're actually walking outside of your identity, who you are in Christ. You're a righteous person in Christ. You are to reckon yourself dead to that sin nature and alive unto God because of your identification with him in Romans 6. You are to not present yourself to that sin nature to be used as an instrument of sin, but instead you present yourself to God as an instrument of his for righteousness because of who you are in Christ. Now, if you don't walk by faith in Christ, does he pull the plug on you? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What it does mean, however, is you're living outside your identity. You're walking in no man's land. You're living outside your purpose in Christ. And you know, everyone who lives outside their purpose in Christ can't find fulfillment in life. Have you figured that out yet? You'd be further ahead if you go beat yourself on the ground with a baseball bat. It's an exercise in futility and frustration. I mean, God made you a new creation in Christ and gave you all things to pertain to life and godliness so you could walk in newness of life, and that's where the place of peace and joy is. That's one of the things I think God is impressing Abraham with here, because he introduced himself as El Shaddai. I can fulfill you, Abraham. Wait on me. He's saying that to me. I can fulfill you, Sean. Wait on me. I can make you fruitful. I can strengthen you. I'm your sufficiency. And so that's his message to him. You know, do you believe that El Shaddai is your answer to your needs today? You know, God knows what you need all the time. Might be a companion, a job, a date, a mate, a physical need. This is why I've encouraged myself many times with this promise in Psalm 84. The Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Amen. But no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. If I'm walking in the Lord, whatever's to come to pass, it's all working together for good, and it's good because God is good. And I can rejoice in it. It's kind of like he's saying, Abraham, you're dead now. You're 99, you're sexually dead, but I can bring life out of death. And you know, that's actually a picture of regeneration. And you know, every individual on the planet needs to be regenerated. Jesus said this in John 3:3. Most assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly is a strong introduction here. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, it doesn't say unless you're a churchgoer, unless you've been baptized, unless you've been confirmed, unless you've given money and helped old ladies across the street, or whatever it is. No, that has nothing to do with salvation. The issue is receiving life because you're born dead to God and you have not life. I don't care how nice a person you are, you're dead to God and you're on your way to hell. We're all born that way. You could be the most vile person that ever walked the face of the planet, or the sweetest lady that's ever been known, and you know what? To God, you're dead. You need life. And God came to give life. And life only comes through Christ. In fact, according to John chapter 3, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to get eternal life. You need to be born again to be saved from hell and to not be condemned. All those are associated with being born again. And how do you become born again? Well, it's what you understand about the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to what? Apparently nothing. To salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so when you think of the gospel is not a call to clean yourself up and make yourself presentable and be a nice person. It's a message from God to man for what he did for you. He says, I delivered, Paul here speaking to the Corinthians, I delivered you first of all, which I also received. Everyone needs to receive the gospel. And it's, notice, it's about Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So when you think of the gospel, it's not a call for you to do something for God. It's a call to recognize what he did for you, and that's the means of salvation. The gospel of salvation sent us a person, Jesus Christ, how that Christ did the work. And it's significant because of who Jesus Christ is. He's God manifested in the flesh. He never sinned. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect God. And he did something for you that no one else could do. The work that he did was he died and he rose again. And you know, most people in America know that Jesus died on a cross, but most people don't understand the significance of what that took place because there was an accomplishment associated with that. It's called died for our sins. And the word for means on the behalf of or the stead of. See, you're a sinner like me, and there's nothing in the world you can do to remove your sin. I don't care what you try. It don't work. And that's why Christ came. It's a sinless one. He took your sins and mine and laid them upon himself. You know, Jesus didn't die on the cross solely. He died for you. Every drop of his blood was shed for you so you could escape the horrors of hell. And when he was on that cross, he cried out, it is finished in John 19:30, and that means paid in full. Jesus paid it all. It wasn't a down payment. He wasn't saying, well, I've done 95% of it. You got to pick up the rest of it. No, he did it all. In fact, imagine Jesus calling up your list of sins, which you could never count. Even at 5 years old, you got more sins you can ever count. And yet Jesus called every one of them up, and he paid your debt in full because that was the only way your sin could be paid for. All the good works in the world don't change the fact that you're a sinner, and they don't pay for your sin. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he rose again the third day. And so He's now alive forevermore, and he gives his life freely to all that'll take it. I like how Titus summarizes this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No, but according to his mercy. It's his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God is the one that gives you life, whom we poured out of us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, that means declared righteous by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the Bible is very clear. Salvation isn't something you work for. Romans 4:5 says to the one who does not work, thank you, but what? Simply believes or relies on Christ who justifies ungodly. His faith then in Christ credits him as righteous. God says, I declare you righteous. You belong to me. And I'm now your El Shaddai. Pretty cool, huh? Ephesians summarizes it this way. For the grace you've been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's not what you do. It's a gift from God. How many gifts have you paid for? The gifts you received. If you paid for it, it's not a gift. Someone else paid for it. And God, through the person of Christ, paid for the gift of salvation. And it's free, thank you very much. And it's not of works, otherwise you could boast. And then we become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is why you're still here and not in heaven today, which God prepared before and that you should walk in them. And so there's a place for good works, but it's not to get saved. Proper place of good works is that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're placed into Christ. You just receive the Spirit of God and you're out to walk in newness of life. In fact, you're to walk in the good works God prepared you. And so as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, the byproduct of that is the good works that God left you here to do will be manifested in you and through you, and is considered fruit for God's glory. And so as God's child here today, those mercies of God which have been freely given to you in Christ are designed to be the reason you present yourself to him, because you've been blessed above measure and to walk in these blessings. El Shaddai. Well, how does Abraham respond here? Verse 3. Then Abraham fell on his face in worship. Abraham fell on his face in worship. He was reverent. You know, we live in a day and age where society has lost reverence as a rule, and oftentimes that just creeps into the life of a believer, and a believer can be very irreverent. Sometimes without even thinking about it. But then he reaffirms his covenant with him. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name should be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. And so in reaffirming the covenant, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. It goes from Abram to Abraham. Abram meant exalted father, which I'm sure Abram had to be chuckled at throughout his life because he didn't have any kids. And God says, you're going to be a father of a multitude. And this will be fulfilled not only with Abraham's physical descendants, this is going to be more than the stars, but also his spiritual descendants. Because Galatians 3:29 tells us, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're part of the multitude of Abraham in a spiritual sense. In fact, you look around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5, and countless number of people are going to be worshiping God. And all spiritual, part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Well, he goes on to say in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land which is you are now a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so here he reaffirms what he said to Abraham when he called him way back from Ur of the Chaldees. You know, when he called him, this is the promises. He said a bunch of I wills when he called him. He says, I'll bless you, make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and you, all the families of the nation, will be blessed. And we said this before. He said, this is the promise he made to Abraham. I'm going to show you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your great name great. I'm going to make you a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to those that bless you and your seed. And I'm going to curse those who cursed Abraham and his seed. And you'll be a universal blessing to all the families of the earth. And that is obviously an indication of the Savior who would come through Abraham's loins down the road. Well, what does he say here? He parallels it. In verse 2, he says, I will make my covenant between me and you. He states it differently, but he expands on it. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you, especially the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're trying to write this down, you're never going to make it. I will establish my covenant between me and you for an everlasting covenant. He's adding adjectives here. I will give to you and your seed after you the land wherein you are now a stranger, and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And he says, I will be their God. And so these are things that he's expanding on as he reaffirms the covenant with Abraham. But then God's going to throw another wrinkle in the mix here, beginning in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout all the generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male and child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male, well, we'll stop right there. So God gives a command to Abraham to be circumcised as, notice, a sign of the covenant. Him and his descendants are to keep the covenant by getting circumcised. Now, he's not telling Abraham to keep the covenant so he could get the covenant. And he was not telling him to do this to keep the covenant so he could retain the covenant, because he already received the covenant. In fact, it was ratified way back in chapter 15 through the ratification process. And so this is a unilateral covenant. Is he telling him to obey or else he's going to lose it? No. Is he telling him to obey it to get it? No. He's telling him to get circumcised because his identity is different now. God made it different. God decided unilaterally and providentially to execute the covenant through Abraham. And so I want to set you apart, Abraham, through a particular sign I'm going to give here. Like what Arnold says, Arnold, who wrote a lot of things from a Jewish perspective, as he was a Jewish man, he says the same principle in salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, not based on works. Once saved, believers retain salvation unconditionally. But in the response to God's love for them, believers are expected to keep his commandments. However, whether the believer keeps them or not, decides to keep them or does not keep them, their salvation is secure. And so the covenant is already Abraham's. Just like our salvation isn't predicated on our faithfulness, it's already a done deal. Because again, they entered into this covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham's already blown it from faithfulness in chapter 16, but the covenant still remains his. He's just like he said in verse 2, he wants you to walk in light of the covenant. And so he gives them this sign of circumcision, and this sign is to be transgenerational. It's a practice in the nation of Israel, his physical descendants, and so forth. And so he says in verse 11, you're going to be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It'll be a sign. And so the key here is, this is a sign. You know, every covenant God made has a sign to it. He made it no the Noadic covenant. And what was the sign? A rainbow. All right, did you know that? Rainbow wasn't invented by other people. The rainbow was God's doing, and it was a sign of the covenant. The Mosaic law is going to have a sign. It's actually the Sabbath. That's a sign of the covenant. There's a new covenant coming that's talked about in Jeremiah, where God promises to take his laws and write them on the hearts of the Hebrews. Now, we are a partaker of that covenant. We don't take it over, but we partake in it. The parts related to the salvation, the inner working of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, being born again. We're partakers in that sense. And Jesus Christ himself instituted a sign to that covenant. What was that sign? It's communion. He instituted in the upper room. That was a sign of the covenant. Just like the Sabbath is a sign of the Mosaic covenant, circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a rainbow is a sign of Noadic covenant, and the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. And so this sign is for Abraham. You know, this is God. God decided to make a sign with his covenant. That's his business, right? That's what he decided to do. And Israel is, for the most part, faithfully kept this throughout the subsequent generations. And so Abraham's part in the covenant was to have everyone in his house circumcised, every male. Now you might be wondering, why would God command something like this? I mean, isn't there some other physical alteration he could use? I mean, why not just, you know, put a tattoo on your left elbow? Or cut off part of your earlobe, or whatever it might be. I mean, why this? I know you're all wondering, right? Well, I'm going to end today, so no, right. No, it was a sign of symbol of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. But God put it in this place as a reminder to every man, because it's something you handle every day, right? Even the Jewish wife knew that she was married to one of God's own, and their children would reap the covenant's benefits. And God placed on that part of man that was needed to procreate. And circumcision cut across all that man was by natural birth, a sinner. See, cutting away the foreskin of the male reproductive organ is intended to signify the needs of all of us have for the sin within our hearts to be cut away. I mean, according to the Bible, sin with our hearts is passed down from one generation to the next. Each individual inherits a sin nature from their father, and it comes through that. And so the cut takes place in the organ responsible for producing subsequent generations. Circumcision was a sharp, painful admission to Abraham that he was unable to produce the life that God wanted by a carnal means. That's what they tried to do in chapter 16. And for Abraham, it was a realization that only through an all-sufficient El Shaddai could Abraham at 99 bear the fruit of a promised seed. He's sexually dead. She's barren. They're done. And so I'm relying on Arnold here again. Why is God doing things that way? Because of the promise of many seed or descendants. Where does the seed come from? It comes from the sperm. Where does the sperm come from? It comes from the reproductive male organ. And so this ritual is now Abraham and all Israel's to practice it as a reminder of the seed promises. Many descendants and a little bit of blood that's involved is a reminder of the blood covenant back in Genesis 15. And so it's a ritual, but there's a reality behind the ritual. It's not some arbitrary thing that God decided. You know, it's no different than we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have the elements of blood in a cup. The cup of Christ represents something, the blood of Christ that was spilled on our behalf. The bread represents his body, which was sacrificed in our place. And so they're reminders of what Jesus did for us. And so it's the same thing in a different sense given to Abraham and his descendants after him here in Genesis. And so in verse 12 he says, he who is 8 days among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he was born in your house or bought with money or a foreigner, with any foreigner who is not your descendant. Now, why, you know, Thought I had this up here. Why 8 days? I ran into a quote by a medical journal. This is what they say. I mean, I don't claim to be any kind of a medical authority, so I'm going to read what it says here. Quote, designating the 8 day after birth as the day of circumcision is one of those amazing specifications in the Bible from a medical standpoint. Why the 8 day? Circumcision on the 3rd day could result in devastating hemorrhage. The intestinal bacteria finally start their task of manufacturing vitamin K, and whatever that is, it subsequently begins to climb, and on the 8th day, it overshoots to 110% of normal, leveling off to 100% on day 9 and remaining there for the rest of the person's healthy life. And so the 8th day was the safest of all days to do it. I wonder if God knew that. Now, it's not a sacrament. It doesn't convey some spiritual blessing on the individual. In fact, Romans 4 sheds a little light on this. Romans 4, 9 through 12. This blessedness, this is salvation by grace through faith, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had when he was still uncircumcised. So it's a seal, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that's the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Say that whole thing 5 times fast. So it was something that actually marked the Jews as separated unto God. It's a separation to God. It's to reflect purity and holiness. Now, as a New Testament saint, you're spiritually circumcised. Colossians 2:11 brings this up. In whom you were also circumcised, notice, with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual one. But putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of who? Christ. And so it's not an outward thing. It's an inward thing. It's a spiritual one. It's made without hands. It's positional in nature. It's for all believers. And it frees the believer from that sin nature that up until his salvation always dominated him. It's caused by my union with Christ. And he's saying, you are now free to walk in newness of life because of it. And so there's some spiritual significance to this for the New Testament believer today. Now, verse 14, Genesis 17, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person should be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so failure to circumcise meant being cut off from the covenant. So it's your choice, be cut or be cut off, if you were a Jew. And you know, you think about the life of Moses, if you're familiar with Exodus, God was about to kill Moses. Everyone know that story? Why was God going to kill Moses? Anyone remember? Because his sons weren't circumcised. This is how serious God took this. I'm going to cut you off, Moses. I'm going to cut off your sons because you haven't done what I wanted you to do. Now, rituals don't save anybody. But you know, God takes these things serious because if you look at 1 Corinthians, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're all to take heed to ourselves, right? We're to evaluate ourselves and take it in a worthy manner. In fact, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And it goes on to say in the next few verses that God was disciplining them. Some were dying because of this. I mean, they turned it into a pay-to-play operation where you can only participate if you had the resources. It excluded the poor. People were getting drunk at church. And he said, you're dishonoring this. And so we might think, well, what's the big deal? To God, this is important. So when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not to be a flippant, yeah, all right, I like grape juice anyway kind of thing. No, no, it's very serious to God. This is why reverence is really a key ingredient to everything we do as God's children. It's important to him, and therefore it should be important to you and to me. Well, how has circumcision been misused? Well, the Jewish people turned it into a means of salvation. Well, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm guaranteed eternal life. I mean, if that doesn't point to baptism and how it's used today, I don't know what does. You know, water baptism is supposed to be an expression of an inward reality, an external mark of separation that says, I'm identified with Christ. But it's only to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. But in many circles, baptism equals salvation. And a lot of religious doctrine, in their doctrine statement, it says you become a child of God through baptism. In fact, an example, a pamphlet written, Why Baptize Children? Lutheran theologian John Theodore Mueller writes, Holy baptism is the washing of regeneration, renewing your Holy Spirit by which new birth is wrought. They say you get saved when you're baptized. You're born again. Not true. Not true. Abraham was circumcised because of the covenant that God already made with him. It was an outward sign of something that had already taken place. That is what baptism is to be, an outward sign of an inward reality after you've received Christ as your Savior. Circumcision didn't bring righteousness. Baptism doesn't bring righteousness. I mean, it's a controversial subject. And there's a lot of churches that do it, but they miss it. And one of the reasons we don't baptize infants here is because it takes a public confession of faith to be baptized, and the baby just isn't real good at confessing himself, is he? It's a reminder that God's ways aren't man's ways, but God's got a reason for what he does. And so that mindset of reverence is very crucial here. Well, God's got more revelation here, and we're going to kind of buzz through it. Picking it up in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but now Sarah shall be her name. And Sarah means princess. I don't know what Sarai means. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. New revelation. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and priests shall come from her. And so regarding Sarai, her name is changed to Sarah. The promise here is that she's going to bear a son and that kings are going to come from her. Pretty cool. Well, what did Abraham think of this, verse 17? Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, he didn't say this out loud, but I guess God knows what's in our hearts, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So he laughs. Now, commentators debate whether this is a laugh of unbelief or a laugh of belief. I think, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I think he laughs because it's like, are you kidding me? It's one of those kind of laughs. I mean, what? Amazement and joy. I'm thinking, well, God, you're good. I mean, I'm 100 years old. She's 90 years old. And I think he laughs, not in unbelief, but in amazement and joy. Because his ability to procreate is long gone. So he's astonished. It's almost too good to be true. But secondly, he then makes an appeal for Ishmael, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born? Oops, I just read that. Hold on. And in verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He says, why can't we do it through Ishmael? Because God did promise Hagar that through Ishmael, all kinds of descendants would come. So maybe Abraham figured that was the fulfillment of the promise. And he obviously loves his son. But God says no in verse 19. He didn't sugarcoat it. He said no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac, which means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. And so regarding Isaac, God would establish his covenant with him. And it goes on to say he'd be a great nation. Well, now, what does he say about Ishmael? Well, he says in verse 20, As for Ishmael, I've heard you. In other words, I understand that your desire for Ishmael is that he would be the one. He's not going to be the one, but behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation as well. And the reason he rejects Ishmael is because Christ said himself, the flesh profits nothing. And this is a painful lesson for Abraham to learn. See, God rejects the works of the flesh. Christ said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And in your flesh dwells no good thing. And God cannot honor human effort to do his will. That's true from salvation from sin's penalty. That's true from salvation from sin's power. Very, very sincere people are trying to do what they can do to appease God as unsaved, and God can't accept it. He can't. You know, when you take matters into your own hands and you've accomplished, and you think you've accomplished God's will, it's devastating to find they realize otherwise. Abraham probably never considered the possibility that God would work through his barren wife. And the consequences for him are only going to get more painful down the road, because God's going to send him, God's going to say, take Hagar and Ishmael and send them down the road. Think that's going to be fun? Mm-mm. It's going to be painful. And it reminds me, you know, when believers jump the gun in important decisions in life with the expectation that God is going to bless their plans, only to be stuck in a situation they didn't want, and sometimes it's permanent. I mean, it's a grave reminder to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Abraham was probably thinking these last 13 years have been pretty rosy, and all of a sudden the rug's pulled out from under him. He's got to come to grips with a personal tragedy. It's going to be heartbreaking. I can see him. God, won't you just please accept Ishmael? Can't we do it this way? God says no. And the whole thing could have been avoided if he didn't try to help God out in the first place. It's hard to read sometimes. What's Abraham's response? Verse 27. Wait. Verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael's son and all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, bought with money, were circumcised with him. What I like about Abraham's response, it was immediate and it was total. It was immediate and it was total. And it shows that Abraham is growing. He's going to learn a painful lesson, but he's growing. Now he's in a position through that failure to take God at his word and move out by faith and obedience. And, you know, I was talking to a guy yesterday. As males, every male I know, including myself, learns everything the hard way. Mercy. I mean, it's easy for a male to run ahead of himself. And that's why failure can actually be the back door to success. Because God's mercy is always there. It's always there. You know, it's interesting. In 6 years that Abraham spent in Haran, when he stayed with his father, he was supposed to leave his father, nothing is said about him. And in the 13 years he's with Ishmael, after Operation Hagar, nothing is said about him. It's like nothing spiritually significant happens when we're out doing our own thing. And both those were Abraham doing his own thing. And we might even be deceived as believers today when everything's spiritual, that everything is fine spiritually because our circumstances are rosy, because we're lollygagging along and nothing earth-shattering is going on. And yet God promises that we reap what we sow. And so it's good to hear this, I guess. But again, God is very gracious. He causes all things to work together for good. His mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And God's mercy is always available. So what are some things we can learn here? Well, when things look bleak and you've been reaping negative consequences, you need to remember your God is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. He can nourish, he can satisfy, he can make us fruitful, he can undertake, he can bless, and that's what he longs to do. Abraham, like every other believer, had to come to a place where he saw he was not sufficient to produce the fruit that God wanted. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. But then he starts to learn to rest, faith rest in the promises of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. A couple things to say there. Nothing spiritually significant happens when we walk in the flesh. Spiritually and spiritual growth are the result of abiding in Christ. That's what that should say. Remember, God's faithful to what he has promised. We just need to believe it and wait for it, and that's the hard part. And God's promises are not affected by our failures, but they are proved by his successes. You know, God's undertaking with Abraham here. And Abraham is growing. And he's going to fail again, though, here in a couple chapters, miserably, because we're not robots. And yet his mercy is new every day. And so if your son asks you about circumcision here, now you know what to tell, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture that reminds us of El Shaddai, the God who cares, the God who is the nourisher, the strength giver, the blesser, the all-sufficient one. And your love for us is unmatched, and your care for us is unmatched, and it never fails. And you've given us all things to pertain to life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the futility of walking in the flesh, and help us to see the blessing of waiting upon you and trusting you with even the difficult things in life. As we know that life is not a bed of roses. There's problems, difficulties, trials around every corner. And yet great is your faithfulness. So encourage us to that end. And we thank you for your infinite wisdom and plan for even all of our lives. And I pray even for the young people that they will learn to wait upon you, knowing that you do all things well and that your will cannot be improved upon. Strengthen them with that principle for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.